8th chapter, not in the 9th chapter this evening. We will get there eventually. Once again, I am thrilled to be able to be with you. I am sorry for whatever inconvenience I may have caused and the difficulties surrounding my particular situation right now. Lord willing, in the next day or two, that'll all be cleared up and we'll kind of be back to more normal things. But I certainly would appreciate your prayers for that as well. And also I'd like to tell you, I don't think I really said this morning, that while my wife did diagnose as positive, her symptoms have been extremely mild. We are thankful for that. She feels better all the time. And so very happy about that. I did not leave, you know, that would be really a great husband move, you know, wife diagnosed positive and you leave town. Hope you're okay, honey. Try not to infect the kids. So that's why you're not getting any husbanding sermons this week. I don't know that I'd be very fit to preach those. Chances are when you go and purchase meat, there's generally one thing that's the qualifying item as what you're going to purchase. And that's price. That is, unless you've been given explicit instructions, we need this. But if you're just going and you're looking in the meat section of the grocery store, or you're actually at the meat market, you're looking and saying, what are the deals? And I'm sorry if everybody's tired of chicken, but it's on sale, so that's what we're going to have. But that wasn't the only consideration that Christians in Corinth would have to have. There was a good chance that whenever meat was offered to them, that this meat was sacrificed first to an idol. Now, I don't want you to get the impression that when Paul is writing to the Corinthians and talking about the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, that he's talking about Christians that are just willingly going to temples and there's a sacrifice there and they're saying, hey, I would like the leg if you don't mind. I don't think that's typically what's happening. But rather, my understanding that is in Corinth, and understand also that in that time, in that culture, so much of your life was wrapped around being a citizen, being a part of the community. Well, any community event, and any community event where there would be eating involved, chances are that meat had been offered to an idol. And also, when you went to the marketplace, there's another good chance that the meat that you were going to purchase had also been offered to an idol. So that was a consideration that the Corinthian Christians had to have whenever they were to go and to purchase meat. It's in that context that we come to chapter 8. And it was seen that there were some in Corinth that had convinced themselves that they had the right to eat any meat in any circumstances, even going to an idol's temple and eating meat there. But what Paul wanted them to understand is that there was a right that they did not have. And that's the right that I'd like for us to consider together this evening. Let's begin in chapter 8 and begin reading in verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to learn to read one day. So let me pause there and start back in that phrase. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Now you cannot help but notice in that passage, Paul constantly comes back to the idea of we know. and likely taking up on what the Corinthians were saying. We know that an idol is nothing. And guess what? They're right. That principle is found throughout Scripture. God in the Old Testament through the prophets would mock the idols. He would give these depictions of those who would cut down a tree, and with half of it they would build a fire, and the other half they make this image and they bow down and worship it as their God. And that God is nothing. And so the saints in Corinth, some of them were saying, we know that there is only one God. We know that Jehovah is God, and we know these idols are nothing. And Paul would say, yeah, you're right. But there's going to be a problem with knowledge too. And that's what he talked about in the beginning of that passage. Some knowledge makes us arrogant. And some knowledge, because it's without love, is deficient. And that's going to be Paul's main thought in this passage. Yes, you have a lot of knowledge, but your knowledge is lacking something. It is lacking love. So you continue in verse 7 and you see exactly what Paul is getting at. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Paul does not explicitly say this in the passage, but it could very well be that we're dealing with yet another circumstance in Paul's letters where there is a difference between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Jewish Christians, who in their background understands the superiority of God to the idols, they say, okay, we can go, we can eat anything, because we understand who Jehovah God is. And we understand these idols are nothing. But it may very well be that within that group, the Gentile Christians, who have been converted out of heathenism, out of paganism, well, you see, they approach that meat with an entirely different background. You see, in their history, whenever meat was offered to them, it was offered in the name of Zeus, or in the name of Apollos, or in the name of Artemis. That meat to them had always been connected with a pagan deity. And so while the knowledge is true that there is only one God and the idols are nothing, there were some among them who did not yet have that understanding. So Paul is saying, in your knowledge, you may be harming these brethren. And so we come to verse 9, and Paul wants to emphasize upon them a right that they do not have. Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. I want to just go ahead and pause here for a moment. When Paul says those who are weak, he is in no way describing a moral deficiency, a spiritual deficiency. He is only making a contrast in this particular situation. Those with knowledge of what an idol is and what it's not, therefore with knowledge of what eating meat is and what's not, and there were some in this particular position who are weak. They cannot partake of this food with a clear conscience. And so Paul says, don't let this be a stumbling block. For, he says in verse 10, if anyone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Here's the issue, Paul says. And the issue is not, did you have correct knowledge? Your knowledge may very well have been correct. You may very well have known that this meat, even if it was offered in the name of an idol, it really doesn't matter, because an idol is nothing, and only Jehovah God is Lord. But in your knowledge, and in your behavior because of this knowledge, you have caused others who had an issue with this, they have now stumbled. Paul says, you have sinned against them. Those for whose sake Christ died. And so Paul says of himself in verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. I want to make an area of application this evening that I'll grant is not an apples to apples comparison. But I do want to draw on this idea of a right that we do not have. And the right that Paul is referring to here, we do not have the right to cause others to stumble. And I'm going to confess to you, it is a topic that I hate teaching about. With every new generation, they all come to the issue of alcohol and drinking. And there is this time in which we go from, okay, I have been told, based on scripture, that drinking is wrong, you should not do it, to begin to explore the rest of what scripture says and popular opinion and begin to come to different conclusions on the matter. I'll tell you why I hate teaching about alcohol. Because I hate being fair with the topic. I hate it. Here's what I mean. To be fair is to acknowledge in Scripture that there are some times that Scripture speak of wine in a favorable context. So, for instance, in Psalm, the 104th chapter, Psalm 104, and verses 14 and 15, the psalmist declares this, of God who gives all things. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. And that's not the only passage in Scripture that would speak of wine in a glowing or favorable context. However, there are also other passages that would certainly speak of wine in a very negative context. All we need to do is go over a few pages to Proverbs chapter 20. And Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1 begins with wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. And so what we find ourselves doing is we debate, okay, well, I understand you're saying from this passage that wine and alcohol are bad, but I'm going to use these passages and say, well, wine and alcohol are good. And then we begin talking about the differences between the first century and our times, which are needed discussions. And I don't mean to dismiss any of those. When we talk about these things, these are the things we have to talk about. About how things were cut back then and the alcoholic content was so much less. And we go through all these things, but here's why I hate preaching about this. Because when it's all said and done, and I've tried to be fair to the Scriptures, and I try to say, okay, here's based on Scripture why we need to avoid this, I still have the feeling that there are those who leave, and they leave confident in their knowledge that it's okay so long as I don't get drunk. And that's their takeaway. Well, that's why I want you to consider this topic, and it's not the only topic we can consider. But I want you to consider the topic of alcohol and drinking in the context of what Paul said here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And what if your knowledge is correct? There's still a right you do not have. And the right you and I do not have is to make someone else stumble. I am not naive enough to think that everyone who drinks alcohol is going to lead to problems. You're going to be a problem drinker. I don't believe that. I do find it interesting that even in recent years, more and more medical journals have come out saying, if you're not drinking, don't start. Back just a couple of years ago, there was a headline of a study that said, we now understand that alcohol is one of the major causes of death in the world today. So I think that's interesting, that more and more of the world is coming to this position. But again, I'm not naive enough to think that everyone who takes a drink is going to have a problem. But we should also not be naive enough to think that anyone can drink and never have a problem. Because the statistics clearly show that is not the case. In a 2015 survey, a survey produced by our government, 33 million Americans are problem drinkers. That was 14% of adult Americans. By problem drinkers, they defined that as it was harming their performance at work, school, or home. They had frequent hangovers, and they were failing in their attempts to limit their consumption of alcohol. And those are the mild problems. 28 people die every day as a result of a drunk driver. Every day. 3 million violent crimes occur every year with alcohol as a leading culprit in those cases. Two-thirds of victims who suffer violence at the hands of a loved one, particularly spousal abuse, alcohol is involved. And consider that if you drink alcohol, you're 18 more times likely to abuse prescription drugs like opioids. But here's what I really want you to think about. And I won't do this, but I almost thought, what if I got 6 middle schoolers to stand up right now? I won't make you do that. But get in your mind. You're from the group here. You know who the kids are. So picture in your mind, we have 6 of them stand up right now. And then I want to ask you a question. How many of them do you want to lose a job because of alcohol? How many of them do you want to experience marital and or family strife because of alcohol? How many of them do you want to struggle with opioid addiction because of alcohol? How many of them do you want to experience abuse or become a victim because of alcohol? How many of them do you want to go through a divorce because of alcohol? How many of them do you want to die because of alcohol? Because let me tell you, statistics say 1 out of those 6 would experience those things. One of those things anyway. It's personal to me, and I'll tell you why. And not because I've ever had a struggle with alcohol, and I thank God for that. But here's the end I get. I get the phone call at night from the wife whose husband has been drinking. I get asked by the mother to speak to the teenager who got expelled from school because of alcohol. Or I get to show up at the home on Sunday morning before Bible study even starts because of an OD. That's what I get to experience because of alcohol. And I dare say, if that was your experience with alcohol, you would think differently about it too. This church and all of God's people need to be united on this issue. We need to show a contrast to the world. We need to be of one mind and of one voice and not send any mixed signals on this matter. Because guess what? We are not in first century Palestine. We are not in an environment where you didn't know if you could trust your water, whether it was safe to drink or not. We are not in an environment where you may not have had the ability to keep your grape juice from fermenting, and so there's an alcoholic content in it. We are not in that environment. We are in 21st century America, and we are in an environment where alcohol and drinking are a plague on our society. They don't add value to our society. They detract from our society. That is the environment in which we live. And each one of us knows of a brother or a sister who has struggled in their life for some reason that relates back to this issue. And I do not have a right. You do not have a right to make your brother stumble. Paul said unequivocally, we do not have that right. And so I beg you, don't get caught up in the youth culture and in the culture that celebrates these things. Remember your brother. Remember the right we don't have. Returning to our text, Paul goes on to say that there are some benefits to denying ourselves our rights. And I would ask you to think not only the one we've talked about, but there's all kinds of rights that we should, avoid utilizing. Because those rights may very well cause someone else to stumble. You have a right to voice your opinion about everything under the sun. You have a right to post it all across the world. But you don't have a right to make other people stumble. And so you may very well need to deprive yourself of that right. There are all kinds of rights that this country gives us that we may need to deprive ourselves of because we do not want to cause someone else to stumble. And guess what? Good will come from that. So we've already seen here in chapter 8, Paul says there's a good that's going to come from that. Your brother isn't going to perish because of what you've done. That soul for whom Christ died is not going to perish because of my example that I've given them. But even further than that, you go to the 9th chapter. In the 9th chapter, we won't take time to read it all, but Paul has been going through all the things that he has deprived himself of the various rights, like to have a wife, to be paid, these things that he had denied himself, particularly in the Corinthian context, but he denied himself for these things for a reason. And he says in verse 23, one of the reasons is, I did it so that the gospel could flourish. I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Again, Corinth has a particular context for this. Corinth was famed for their itinerant preachers who would come in, they'd set up a tent, they'd set up camp, they'd be paid, and they would just give whatever philosophy and whatever teaching was popular at the time. And it would seem to me anyway that Paul is saying, I didn't want to be like that. I didn't want to just kind of fall in line with the rest of these people that are coming into Corinth to just get money from people and then to just start spouting off whatever I want to say to them. No, I came for the sake of the gospel. So I denied myself of my rights, Paul said, and I did so that the gospel would flourish. Again, we need to think of that when we are denying ourselves of our rights. Within our partisan culture, and we wonder, well, should I post this and should I comment on this? It may be that denying yourself that right will actually help the gospel. And we need to think about that. Furthermore, in the passage that was read for us this evening, Paul says, I'm denying myself of my rights, for it's for my good. And that's the whole context of that passage where Paul is talking about how he beats his body and how he disciplines his body. And he's doing it all for a prize. He's running a race in this matter so he can gain the prize. Well, again, appreciate the context of what Paul's saying there. Well, how he's disciplining his body is he's denying himself things that he had a right to. He said, I did it because it was something more important to me than just knowledge here and the things that I thought I had a right to. I'm doing this all for an eternal crown. There are benefits of denying ourselves our rights. But now I want you to consider something that Paul says in the 10th chapter. There were those in Corinth that thought they had the right to eat any meat. Based on what we read in the 8th chapter in verse 10, it would seem that there were even those who were daring enough to go to the idol's temple and there eat meat. Why? Again, well, they had knowledge that idol's nothing. Jehovah is God. And so they, comfortable in their knowledge, they went and they went to the idol's temple and they ate. Paul kind of comes back to this, and he's made this point, you don't have the right to make your brother stumble, but that's not all he has to say about it. Because he says in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? Do you see what Paul did in that passage? He actually turns the table on them and says, there's some of these things you say you have a right to do, and guess what? You don't. Particularly those who are even going into the idol's temple and they're eating this meat, Paul says, you don't have a right to do that. Because we share in a meal with Jehovah God. We took that meal this morning all together. We share in the body and in the blood of Christ Jesus. And so he said to them, you don't have a right to go and share in something that's sacrificed to demons. We who are partakers of Christ Jesus cannot be partakers of demons as well. You see, there are some times we convince ourselves that we have a right to something, and Scripture would say, actually, no, you don't have a right after all. I'll come back to the topic of alcohol one final time. And I'll just ask you to consider this. Do you really have the right to partake of something that's so closely associated with this world? Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and in verse 3, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter doesn't come out in that passage and just say, don't be involved in drunkenness and in carousing and drinking parties. No, he says, these things were part of a former life, of a different world than the one which we belong to as citizens of God's kingdom. Do we really have a right to partake in something that is so closely aligned with the values of this world? Do we really have the right to do something that the Bible gives us such clear warnings about? Do we really have the right to engage in activities which Scripture say are antithetical to the Spirit? Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You see, these things of the world, they don't lead to godly living. They lead to wasteful living. Be filled with the Spirit, he says instead. And he goes on to talk about what that looks like. Our encouraging each other with our singing of psalms and hymns. Our giving thanks to God. Our submitting ourselves to each other. That's Spirit-filled living. This other, that's all part of the world. Do we really have a right? Well, again, you're going to have to make that conclusion. But don't forget what we talked about first. There is a right that God says we absolutely do not have. And that is to harm a soul for whom Christ died. And thank God that Christ died for each and every one of us. I hope and pray that we as God's people here, we as God's people wherever we're from, will be a people that are united in His purposes and bringing more and more souls to Him. We offer an invitation this evening. Christ died for you, and He wants you to be a sharer in Him. He wants you to be a part of Him, and He wants you to be a part of brethren who love Him and love and care for you. You can be a part of that. Leave your former life. Be joined with God. Be joined with Christ. Confess Him. Repent of your sins. Be baptized. And you'll be a part of His family. And you, like Paul, in whatever you deny yourself, can have the knowledge that you're doing so for the sake of an eternal crown, one which we all long to share in, one which we all long to receive in that final day. If we can aid you, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Give us before a song.